Things are not always what they seem. Nicole and I spent a few hours with our kids at a nature center in Annandale, and in the middle of this nature center is a play area, and in the middle of the play area is a very well-manicured, very man-made frog pond. And our son, Caleb, noticed this body of water as we were leaving, and the pond is covered with algae, green algae, and Caleb, mistaking that algae for grass, walked right over to it, took one big step, and belly flopped into the frog pond. He stepped up out of the water, baffled, covered in slimy algae, surrounded by signs that said, "Please do not disturb the frogs." Several times that afternoon, Caleb said, "What was that grass?" See, his assumption that the green stuff was grass led him to step over the rock ledge and into the water. Things are not always what they seem. Ed Grudy and I got coffee this week, and we were sitting in the parking lot, and perhaps this has happened to you. We were sitting in the car, and we were getting ready to back out of the parking spot, and the car next to us moved forward at a quick pace. And it gave us the impression that we were moving backwards at a quick pace and surprised us. Ed was most surprised because he knew his car was still in park. Okay? Things are not what they seem. Our perception was that we were moving backwards. The reality was we were stationary. Our perception of a particular circumstance directly informs our response. In this case, for Ed and I, surprise. And perceptions can be deceiving. Things are not always what they seem. The algae that looked like grass to Caleb and the car that felt to Ed and I like it was moving both illustrate our text for this morning. For Daniel is going to make it clear to Israel that things are not as they seem. The book of Daniel is written to the nation of Israel while they remain in exile. And honestly, we kind of feel like they deserve exile. As we read through the Old Testament, time and time again, we find Israel sinning against God and God forgiving them. God seems unbelievably patient towards Israel. Finally, he thrusts them into exile. And yet, we can't help but mourn with them, too. After all, they've been uprooted from their homeland. Their temple and homes have been destroyed. Their best and brightest young people have been carried off to Babylon. Their new king, Nebuchadnezzar, is an evil, oppressive, unpredictable king. And Daniel 4 is our text for this morning. The main theme threaded throughout is our God is ruler over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whom he wishes. Indeed, things are not what they seem. Though it seems to Israel like much of their circumstances are out of their control, though it seems like Nebuchadnezzar is calling the shots, there's something much more grandiose and majestic happening in the life of Israel. The Most High God is actually claiming sovereignty, claiming responsibility over their circumstances. Yahweh is the actual, functional, governing authority over the kingdoms of men, including Nebuchadnezzar. And he gives those kingdoms, and he gives those kingdoms to whom he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar's reign is no mistake. Israel's exile is not wasted. Daniel 4 is a royal decree from King Nebuchadnezzar. His purpose is to communicate how he's gone from persecuting the followers of God to actually being a follower of God himself. And I think Daniel includes this royal decree so Israel can see how God took an evil king like Nebuchadnezzar, utterly humbled him, and then brought him to faith. God exercises careful, intimate, awe-inspiring sovereignty over the most powerful man in the world. Implication: this God is worthy of our worship. This God is ruler over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whom he chooses. Our passage is lengthy this morning. It's the whole chapter, and it can be organized into three scenes. Scene one is part of what the worship team just read. Nebuchadnezzar tells his dream to his wise men, and scene one ends with Daniel's interpretation of that dream. Scene two, the images of these dreams actually come true in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. And in scene three, as we end our chapter, we'll see that Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes to heaven, repents, and God restores him. So let's take these scenes one at a time and then consider the implications of the text together. Scene one. There's likely a 20-year gap between the end of chapter 3, where we saw God rescue Daniel's three friends from the fiery furnace, and chapter 4. And in verse 1, we learn that King Nebuchadnezzar addresses his decree to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language on the earth. Nebuchadnezzar's rule is expansive. He's king from the Persian Gulf in the east to the Mediterranean Sea in the west, from Egypt in the south to Iran in the north. It's a sweeping empire, and his subjects must be shocked at his opening doxology. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. "It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Remember, this is not kind Uncle Nebuchadnezzar who's speaking here. This man has thrown his subjects into a fiery furnace. This man is a man who threatened to execute all of his wise men for not being able to know and interpret his dream in chapter 2. Now this same king is praising the name of the Most High God. How does this happen? How does a man like this experience such remarkable change? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell his subjects. Having told the people of the new faith in God, he'll double back and recount the details. Look at verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind, they kept alarming me." And when you're king of all the known world, you don't have to feel fearful and alarmed alone. You just force other people to feel those things with you. And that's what he does, the same as chapter 2. He calls these poor wise men in and asks them to interpret the dream. And sadly, they again can't produce results, even with the advantage of knowing what the details of the dream actually are. So in verse 8, "Finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation.'" Daniel is called on again. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes something very different in Daniel. Three times in this narrative, he mentions that Daniel has the spirit of the holy gods living within him. And while his explanation is off, he's right that God has indeed determined to use Daniel in a special way. The contents of this dream are repeated three times. Nebuchadnezzar is going to tell the dream. Daniel is going to repeat the contents of the dream in his interpretation. And then we'll see the details of the dream become a reality. Nebuchadnezzar begins the dream in verses 10 to 14. "A great tree is in the midst of all the earth, and the tree grows large and stretches to the heavens. It's visible to the very ends of the earth, and it's covered in abundant foliage and fruit. The beasts of the field shade under it. The birds of the sky dwell in it, and all the living creatures eat from it." This tree is a picture of provision and greatness all over the earth. Now notice verse 13. "I was looking in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven." What's the message of this holy one? Not good. Look at verses 14 to 17. "This holy one shouted out, and he spoke as follows: 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him." Verse 17, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that," notice the purpose statement, "in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men." The purpose of this vision is not a mystery. God makes it clear that he wants every living person on the earth to know that he is the most holy God, ruler of all the kingdoms of men. Even sinful, evil men like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is terrified, and so he pleads with Daniel for the interpretation. And we read of Daniel's response in verse 19. He's appalled and alarmed by what he hears. He wishes the interpretation on the king's enemy. Nevertheless, in verses 20 to 26, and with encouragement from Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel interprets the dream. He clarifies that the tree actually represents King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 22, "It," that is the tree, "is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, your dominion to the ends of the earth." Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of all the known earth, is just like this tree. He's grown strong and he provides, should be providing provision and sustenance to all the known world. His subjects and his dominion are vast. Daniel starts with the good news, but is quickly forced to press on. The holy ones have given a command for the tree to be cut down, and the details we find are unsettling. The tree is to be stripped of all the foliage and the fruit scattered. All the beasts and birds and living things that once found provision in the tree are forced away. Only a stump is left, drenched with the dew of heaven. And Daniel presses forward. Verses 23 to 25 to describe the state of the king at this time. Not only will he be drenched with the dew of heaven, but he will be driven away from mankind. And his new dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. His mind will be altered in such a way that he thinks he's an ox or a cow, and he will eat grass like cattle. Can you imagine this scene? Daniel is standing before the premier king of the earth. This man has conquered and devoured kingdom after kingdom. He's violent and unpredictable. And Daniel makes it clear that when this dream that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't wish will come true actually comes true, he'll be driven away from mankind and will eat like the cattle in the field. But nevertheless, we discover a glimmer of hope. For Daniel notes in verse 25, which mirrors verse 16, that this will occur for 7 periods of time. Also in verse 25, we find our theme a second time. The humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar will continue until he recognizes that the Most High is ruler over the kingdoms of men. While this message is for all the living, God is also after the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. Verses 26 and 27. Daniel says, "And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar, will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity." The stump and the roots in the ground symbolize hope that repentance can bring restoration and new life, a theme throughout the scriptures. Daniel goes on to bravely name the sins of King Nebuchadnezzar. He exhorts him in verse 27 to stop sinning and to pursue righteousness, to stop the oppression of the poor and to pursue mercy. And if Nebuchadnezzar listens, he might just find that God relents from his judgment and prolongs his prosperity. But scene one ends with a big question mark. We're left to wonder how Nebuchadnezzar responds to all this. Scene two begins 1 year later in verse 29. 12 months later, Nebuchadnezzar was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" It becomes apparent that Nebuchadnezzar has either ignored the dream or forgotten it. 12 months later, the depth of his pride is shocking. Despite God's great mercy in plaguing him with this dream, despite God's mercy in bringing Daniel to interpret it, Nebuchadnezzar has ignored the warning. Verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize," and here's our theme a third time, "that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes." The purpose for this vision is clear. Nebuchadnezzar and every other living person must come to realize this. And this is a reality of human nature. We are prone to focus only on what we can see and touch. And friend, if you're not a follower of Christ and you're with us this morning, I want to encourage you to think really carefully, Notice God's patient pursuit of Nebuchadnezzar. And also consider God's faithfulness to judge him and all those who persist in resisting him. Verse 33. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Just like that. Just like that, the human king of the earth has been checked. In a moment, God took this massively powerful king and caused him to think and act and exist like cattle. And this is not a figurative word picture. He is literally driven from mankind and lives among cows. Imagine this. Church, if you doubt who's in control in the circumstances of your life, let your mind settle in on this scene right here. Nebuchadnezzar was king of all the known earth. He's now in the grass, eating like a cow. This is remarkable. The Most High is ruler over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whoever he chooses. Things are not always what they seem. This is the God we worship. In a flash, King Nebuchadnezzar is acting like an ox. Scene 3 begins in verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" The seven periods of time anticipated in verses 16 and verse 25 have now occurred. Nebuchadnezzar recounts how he looked up to heaven, and finally his reason returns and he recognizes God for who he is. And brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful testimony of our Father. Most High, worthy of praise and honor, he lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting one. His kingdom endures throughout generations. Compared to him, the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. Nebuchadnezzar knows firsthand that God does according to his will, that no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Even a magnificently powerful king like Nebuchadnezzar is but a blip on the screen in comparison to our God. And we need to let this massive nature of our God affect our hearts. So things are not what they seem for Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he lived a life of ease, calling the shots for the entire known world. And he found in a hurry how wrong he really was. His eyes lift to heaven, and in the midst of his humble station, he repents. And in this case, his kingdom was restored to him. The king who became an ox has now become a king again. And Nebuchadnezzar ends his royal decree to his people this way. Verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works, all his ways are right, all his works are just, and those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. Isn't this characteristic of our God? None of us would have thought that a man like Nebuchadnezzar would have come to faith in God. Consider the measures God took to draw this man to himself. God used Daniel miraculously to interpret his dream in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar witnesses God's miraculous protection of Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. And now God removes Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and his mind until he sufficiently repents and calls on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh is the true God. This God, the Most High, is ruler over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whomever he wishes. And God is sovereignly intervening in the kingdoms of men because he has his own kingdom goals to achieve. He's not randomly interrupting Nebuchadnezzar's reign. God is always about his kingdom purposes, drawing his people to faith, conforming them into the image of his Son, all the while bringing glory to his name. So how should Israel respond to this narrative? The message of God's control over the kingdoms of men should do two things for Israel. First, it should cause them to feel a deep sense of restfulness in the midst of their circumstance. And second, it should cause Israel to anticipate God's kingdom purposes in their midst and to invest in that kingdom work. First, a clear understanding of God's sovereignty should have caused Israel to find incredible rest in the midst of their exile. Despite what they may have thought, they are not at the unchecked mercy of an evil king. Nebuchadnezzar has only delegated authority. He could do no more or no less than God permitted. This is an example of what Proverbs 21:1 says. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Israel need not fear a human king. God establishes kings. God removes kings. God directs the hearts of kings like streams of water. God was firmly in control, and in this, Israel could find rest. Second, Israel should be able to anticipate God's kingdom work in their midst and invest in that kingdom work. God made promises to Israel that would advance his kingdom purposes, and Israel could anticipate and invest in what God was doing. And listen to God's promises through the prophet Jeremiah. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore you and your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. See, God promised Israel they would only be here in exile for 70 years. Exile was not the end. It was a step for Israel. Just like Nebuchadnezzar's seven periods of time in the pasture living as an ox served to humble him, exile would serve a similar function for Israel, to humble them. And after that time, God would bring them back to the land and they would again experience his blessing. He would continue to work towards his kingdom purposes. But how should they invest in these kingdom purposes? They can anticipate that, but what should they do with that now? How can they invest in that now? Well, Jeremiah highlighted that just a few verses earlier. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. Israel's directive is crystal clear. They're to seek the welfare of the city. They're to invest there. They're to plant vineyards and build houses. Daniel continues to be instructive to us in this regard. He certainly is not the main actor in this narrative. God firmly maintains that role. God in his grace has raised up this man and placed him right where he wants him. Most of us, if we were in Daniel's situation, would entrench ourselves against this evil king. Most of us, if we were in Daniel's situation, would work against this king, would seek retaliation, would pray for his downfall. But not Daniel. Daniel, by contrast, demonstrates gracious humility. But not humility to the point of moral compromise. Humility to the point of moral influence. Daniel is able to make an investment in God's kingdom purposes. See, God's sovereignty made a functional difference in Daniel's heart. His knowledge that God was ruler over the kingdoms of men altered his perception. He knew that things were not as they seem. I'm not sure that Daniel longed for home any less than all the other exiles. But Daniel may have been more affected more deeply by this truth that he records in the text three times. You see, if we have an understanding that God is sovereign over our circumstances, that he's actively working in the affairs of our lives, then we can experience a pervasive restfulness in the midst of our circumstances. Daniel has nothing ultimately to fear from Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that God had a purpose for permitting Nebuchadnezzar to be king, or he would not be king. God is shepherding Israel carefully through exile. He's not forgotten them. God's actively at work. And Daniel can be comforted by this message to the point where he can actually take meaningful action. So what about us? How should we, the church, thousands of years later, think about this passage? Well, it's important at the outset to understand that God has not altered his process. His character and his ways remain exactly the same. God has intimately, hear this, church, God is as intimately at work at our point in redemptive history as he was in Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar's. Do you believe this? Do you actually believe this to the point where it makes a difference in your heart? Or is your perception tainted? Does the frog pond algae look like grass to you? Does the stationary car feel like it's moving? Or do you have a firm understanding that our God is ruler over the kingdoms of men and he gives them to whomever he wishes? Think about our context. From a national perspective, we're in the midst of presidential primaries, and most of us are wondering what the future of our country will look like. There's a growing resistance and hostility towards our God and his gospel. And the global landscape is even more uncertain. The nation of Israel becomes more and more isolated. Russia is exerting new measures of force. ISIS is brutalizing Christians and others across Syria and Iraq. European countries that were once stable are now in financial crisis. And while the church in America experiences relative calm, our brothers and sisters in Christ across the earth are experiencing unimaginable persecution and suffering. So how should the church respond? Honestly, in much the same way Israel responded. Our hearts need to be so affected by God's sovereignty in the midst of our situation that we can find a pervasive sense of restfulness. And we should be anticipating God's kingdom work. God is at work in our midst, among the nations and in our lives, and we can anticipate that work and we can invest in it. First, we need to find rest. God's sovereignty is a consistent theme through the scriptures, and God specifically reveals in this passage that his sovereignty extends to the point of allowing kingdoms and kings to rise and fall. The same is true today. No man or woman, no matter how evil or righteous, is brought into power outside of God's control. This theme is reiterated in Romans 13:1. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Let that settle in. There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Everything we see around us is delegated authority. We must do more than simply acknowledge that this is true in our minds. It needs to permeate our hearts to the point that we actually feel restful, abiding restfulness in the midst of our circumstances. We need not wrestle with fear and anxiety. God is firmly at the wheel. Secondly, the church needs to anticipate and invest in kingdom work. God continues to call people to faith in him through Christ's death and resurrection. God continues to conform those people into the image of his Son, all the while working for the glory of his name. The same God who was faithful to fulfill his word to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel is faithful to fulfill his word to God's people today. Romans 8:30, all those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Brothers and sisters, this promise is as good as done. We should look forward with anticipation to the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of this work. Christ has given the church responsibility to not only anticipate God's work in our midst, but to invest in that work. To join him in getting the message of the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. This is the Great Commission. This is our responsibility to make disciples who know and obey Christ fully. Church, let's not become apathetic to this mission. Let's not become distracted by the things of this world, the things that we can see and taste and touch, the pursuit of comfort and pleasure and security. Rather, let's allow God's massive, sweeping, colossal sovereignty capture our hearts, capture them to the point that we begin to reinvest our affections, our time and energy and resources to his kingdom work. And honestly, you might feel small in light of the circumstances. You might feel completely unable to make any difference. But our God is neither small nor unable. Rather, he is ruler over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whom he wishes. Things are not what they seem, church. God's sovereignty stretches to every square inch of his creation. Listen to God's response to Job. It was God who laid the earth's foundations. It was he who sunk the earth's cornerstone and knows the ordinances of the heavens. God enclosed the sea with doors. God established the boundaries of the oceans and said, "Thus far you shall come, but no further." God commands the morning and causes the dawn to know its place. God knows the way to the dwelling places of the light. God walks through the recesses of the deep. God enters the storehouses of the snow and hail. God sends forth lightning and thunder and rain. And this same God, this same vast sovereign God who's sovereign over kings and history, he's also a God who draws near. He's intimately aware of the circumstances and fears that capture our hearts. And this awareness on his part leads him to action on our behalf. God knows us and searches us personally. God knows when we sit down and when we rise up. God is acquainted with all of our ways. God has enclosed us behind and before and has laid his hand upon us. God formed us together, our inward parts in our mother's womb. It is God who wrote in his book every day that he ordained for us before one of them came to be. God knows when we sit down and when we rise up. Our God collects our tears in his bottle. And it is God who sent his beloved Son to die in our place so that we can be reconciled to him. Church, God doesn't promise a life without confusion, a life where everything is just as it seems. But he does promise us that he is perfectly, perfectly in control of all of our circumstances. Our God, the Most High, is ruler over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whom he chooses. He's firmly at the wheel. Nationally, globally, personally, God is sovereignly in control. So let's invest in kingdom work together. Let's take the gospel of Jesus Christ to every square inch of his creation. Our Father is at work among the nations. Let's join him there. Let's let God's sovereignty arrest our hearts to such a degree that we experience unbelievable restfulness in the midst of instability. Listen as we close to Nebuchadnezzar's testimony again. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Let's pray together. Father, we affirm this morning as your church that you are sovereign, that you are perfectly in control of history, that you are moving, you're shepherding history towards your purposes, towards your kingdom goal of having your people fully sanctified, glorified in your image, perfected in the image of Christ, standing before your throne, exalting you for who you are and for what you've done. So would you capture our hearts with your all-encompassing sovereignty to the point where we experience a tangible rest in the midst of our circumstances, to the point we anticipate your ongoing work around us to the point where we invest in that kingdom work along with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.